In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Genesis 3, verses 1, 2, and 3. In the beginning of the book of John, in the New Testament, John began his gospel account, and things were said in an effort to introduce Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to his readers. And among those things that John said about the Son of God, he said, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." John 1, verses 4 and 5. Again in John 8 and verse 12. John 8 and verse 12. John quotes Jesus as Jesus speaks before the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Appreciate these songs that Jerry led this morning. They have to do with light. Have to do with lamps shining brightly. So the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, tells of God's creation and speaks of darkness being upon the face of the deep. And so God created light. In the first century, God so loved the world that he wanted to create, and he did create light for the world which was still in darkness, in the darkness of sin and degradation. Many times that's the word that's used for sin, darkness. Because as far as the soul of man is concerned, I guess that's the way God sees it. He sees it as being dark rather than being light and bright. But God saw the extent of darkness upon the souls of men, and he sent his Son to be the light of the world, a light to shine in darkness. After Jesus' lowly birth in a manger in the city of Bethlehem, he and his family had to make a quick trip. I don't know how long they stayed, but for a while, I'm sure, in the country of Egypt. Sometime later, they made their way to the city of Nazareth in Galilee, where they had their home. They made a number of trips, I'm sure, to the city of Jerusalem to worship. At the age of 30, Jesus was to begin his ministry. He went to the River Jordan. John the Baptist, his cousin, the forerunner for Christ, the one who prepared the way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, was there baptizing. And Jesus came there to be baptized of John. We know that when he was baptized of John there in the Jordan, that afterwards the heavens opened. We have the Holy Spirit coming upon the scene there and coming upon him, and we have the voice from heaven speaking. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Then chapter 4 says the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness where he hungered for 40 days and 40 nights. And during that time, it said he was led in the Spirit to be tempted of Satan. And he was tempted of Satan after that period of time. Three different times. I don't know the lag of time in between. I don't know how long Satan continued as far as his temptations and his tempting ways, other than what's said. But each time Satan presented a temptation, a situation to Jesus that would be tempted to him in his station, in his position, Jesus responded with the will of God, with the Word of God. He called on it. He recalled the Word of God. It came to his mind as he told Satan, it's written. This is what God's Word says, and it's strictly against what you're wanting me to do. So he successfully met Satan and defeated him. And every challenge on that occasion, and every challenge from that day forth. And today, we go back to that mount where he had one of the greatest sermons that was ever written. The summation, probably, of all his sermons, principles laid out that would be laid out from time to time throughout his three and a half years of ministry, we call the Sermon on the Mount. We've looked at the Beatitudes. We looked at chapter 7, had a couple of lessons there in the latter part of that chapter. Last week, we looked at verse 13 of chapter 5, just following the Beatitudes. Those characteristics that Jesus desires of his subjects, those who would be in his kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, he says. Blessed are those that mourn. Blessed are the meek, the pure in heart, they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Then he said, blessed are the persecuted. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before them. As he's talking to these individuals about being followers of his, he recognizes that he knows something that they don't recognize. That along with following Jesus, there are going to be times when times are tough. There's going to be persecution in their lives especially. And there probably will be persecution coming, if it hasn't come already, in some of our lives, many of our lives, most of our lives, and certainly in the lives of our children and our grandchildren. There will be more. At least, and I'm not a prophet, but that's what I see. But Jesus here in chapter 5 and verse 14 says, ye are the light of the world. Ye are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure. This is the American Standard Version, a little bit different from the King James. So I have to read more than quote or I'll misquote. Under a peck measure or a bushel, like the song we sang at Vacation Bible School, but on a lampstick, not the candlestick, or the same as the candlestick in the King James. It gives light to all who are in the house, Jesus says. It's light. Let your light shine, this is verse 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That would be the purpose. Therefore, it's not as the Pharisees were doing their alms to be seen of men. They gave what they gave because they wanted people to see them. They prayed what they prayed to God out in the marketplace, whether in their home secretly to God. So that's not what he's talking about. But he's saying, you know, if we are his followers, we will shine. We will be seen. And he's concerned, of course, as to what we will be seen as. But let's look at some questions. That's how I boil down a lesson here. And we'll be together a few minutes, and let's look at some questions. First of all, to whom were these words said? Well, if we go back to the very first of the chapter, we find that seeing the multitudes, he went up in the mountain. When he was said, his disciples came unto him. He opened his mouth and he taught them, saying. So he has disciples close to him, the 12. 12 that he'll be teaching. It's kind of like an academy. But 12 individuals that he's going to give personal attention to. Old Chris is a school teacher. He probably had like to have about 12 students in his class sometime. I don't know about his classes, whether they're overloaded or not, but some teachers have, I know he's in Wilson County School, but in Metro School, there's sometimes 30, 35 kids in some classes. Some of the, when you get into college, you know, it can go anywhere as far as numerically. But here Jesus had 12. But also he had that multitude of people. And among that multitude would be some who would be followers of his. So these words were not spoken to statesmen. They were not spoken to scholars. Someone who was powerful as far as the social standing is concerned. But in Jesus' audience were these 12. And so that was one of them that was a tax collector, you know. But four of them, I think, were fishermen. The others were various and sundry backgrounds. But there were men and women here in the multitudes who had no unusual brilliance as far as the world counts brilliance. There were these fishermen, likely other fishermen there. If Jesus would draw fishermen among the 12, I would imagine among the multitude would be some fishermen and others of that type. They were plain, everyday folks, we'd probably say. These were the common people. Remember, there was a statement that the common people heard him gladly. These were likely the common, everyday people, farmers, shepherds or whatever. And Jesus says to them, ye are the light of the world. A very profound statement. Ye, I am told, is emphatic in the Greek. I don't know what all that means, but I can read what they say, and that's just what I'm doing. John could do better in doing some research on it for me, probably. But I'm told that the word ye is emphatic in the Greek, and it means you alone. See, a lot of times when we think of the word ye or you, well, that applies to everybody, you know. That doesn't apply to me. And a lot of times I'm afraid that I've done that in the past, where I'm sitting where you are, and somebody read the Bible, and, well, that doesn't apply to me. And sometimes we get confused with this King James use of the word ye or in any other use of the word ye. It sounds so archaic that it could only mean those people back then. But Jesus also meant this for us too. These messages were preserved for us. Matthew wrote them down later. He saw fit to see the importance of Jesus' words. Ye are the light of the world. Christ speaks of his disciples, speaks of his followers. Now, it's difficult for me to see that he can look out there at just these 12 men who he hadn't taught a whole lot to this point, and these multitudes where there wouldn't maybe, I don't know whether there'd be very many of them who would follow him eventually or not. You know, in John chapter 6, there were many that followed him initially once they kind of figured out what he was saying and the fact that he was talking to them. They followed him no more. And yet Jesus could see, perhaps years ahead, a time when this would be definitely the case. They would be the light of the world. Those who would learn of him. Those who would, in our time and in the first century, especially beginning in Antioch, they'd be called Christians. But how could Jesus, the light of the world, speak of the apostles and these others gathered on that occasion as being the light of the world? Jesus knew that his ministry would be short-lived. He knew that one day that phrase, my hour, that his hour would come. And he knew in the meantime that there had to be some teaching. There had to be some learning of those who would be followers. When Jesus sent out the apostles on the Great Commission, go and make disciples, make learners, make disciples of those. He wanted them to be, that means those who were taught, those who learn, those who follow. So as he spoke to the apostles and others gathered, he said, you're the light of the world. And they would be. His followers would be reflectors of his light, wouldn't they? To walk in the light as he is in the light. Have fellowship with him and the blood of Christ cleanseth us. I'm not quoting that properly, but that's 1 John 1, along by verse 7. But Jesus knew as long as time was time that there would be a need for others to carry on the influence and the example that he would leave for them to follow. Number two question. What did Christ have in mind when he said, ye are the light of the world? What is concerned there? What is included in that statement likely? Well, light illuminates, doesn't it? Light illuminates. If you've ever been in a dark cave, which we were in, I guess you were with us, Janice, on that occasion, Ron and his bunch took us into whatever, was that Mammoth Cave or some other cave up in Kentucky. Those dudes turned the lights out on us. There were electric lights all along the way in that cave, and they said, anybody want to see how darkness feels and how it is? And boy, darkness is not being stepping outside your door at night in a little town or in a big city. Darkness is being in a cave with no lights. That's why some animals exist that grow up in caves that can't even see. I mean, what's there to see? What they would ask you, you know, to find see. But that was darkness. That's sin. The lighthouse shines its beams across the waves to keep the ships from hitting against the shore. I read Western books, and Lemoore talks about the sea, Louis Lemoore, because he was also a seafarer. He was a sailor. And he said that it's foolish to think that ships would hug the shorelines because there's a lot of danger around the shorelines when ships are out to sea. So these lighthouses was what saved those ships from sure destruction. And at the airport runways at night, they're lightly lit, aren't they? They're bright so that the airplanes can safely land. And I don't want to be coming into Nashville in an airplane and the pilot searching for the field because they failed to turn the electricity on or they didn't pay their bill. That would be disastrous. No lights. In Luke chapter 15, verse 8, the three parables. The first one has to do with a woman who lost 10 coins. She searches diligently before she does her searching, before she sweeps her house and does her diligent search. She lights a lamp. She wants to shed a little light on the situation. And she finds her coin. As the psalmist considered the importance of God's word in guiding his life, he said this in Psalm 119, verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway. People need light. People need to see. If this world is in the darkness of sin, there's folks that need to see what sin is all about. That's sometimes why we are not acceptable. If we're living for Christ, because there is a contrast between light and darkness, or darkness and light. And Jesus says, I want that to be seen. When light illuminates, another aspect of it, I guess, is it dispels darkness. That's his purpose. And so we have to think about that in quote, the light of Jesus' statement, you are the light of the world. The Bible pictures the world as in the darkness of sin and the darkness of ignorance. Ignorance is sometimes referred to as being in darkness. Colossians 1:13, Paul describes conversion in this manner. So speaking concerning God, he says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated, or one version says, transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, out of darkness into his kingdom. There had to come some light, though, first. Jesus, the light of the world, and ye are the light of the world, Jesus said. Christians are called out of darkness into his marvelous light, 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. The calling out of darkness is through the gospel that men might have eyes, or the eyes of their understanding enlightened. The light of the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Paul reminded the church at Corinth, you know, you're having all these difficulties. You're having all these difficult questions about the resurrection. And he said, you know, and perhaps your salvation. But he says, when I was there, I taught you the gospel. I taught you the good news about the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ as it is written, as it is prophesied. It has come to pass. And he says, you believe, wherein you stand, unless you believed in vain. He goes through some other teachings throughout the book about resurrection. It's through the word of God, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that men have the eyes of their understanding enlightened. And it's up to us as Christians to let our light shine, to let our lives shine, to set the proper example for others. Why should followers of Christ let their light shine? Well, light is the only force. Another aspect of this dispelling darkness and illuminating is the only force that overcomes darkness. It overcomes darkness. Men and women are lost without Christ. Sometimes we're not we don't readily accept that statement when it comes to particular individuals. Concerning the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul would say in the book of Ephesians that there was a time when they were aliens and they were without God, they were without Christ, and therefore he says, without hope. Without hope. People without God, people without Christ are without hope. I didn't make that up. That's not my sermon out of my own heart and my own word, my own head. That's from the Bible. That's God's word. The light of my example, the light of your example may be all that a person, a friend, a neighbor, a loved one of yours has to show them Christ. You notice that people don't flock to this building, haven't you? I hope you're inviting people, encouraging them, but it's very difficult, isn't it? But people see over a period of time, by example, your life. When they see also, they hear what you say, how you live your life, how you treat one another as Christians, as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so they see Christ. Or they don't. Most people will not listen to what you say, but they will notice what your life says. Darkness in the New Testament, I mentioned, may mean lack of knowledge. It also may be a failure on someone's part who has knowledge, but has not applied it, has not seen application yet in their lives. Some are blind to the truth of the gospel until they can see it at work in the lives of someone that they love, someone that they care about, someone who cares about them. As long as Jesus was in the world, He was the light of the world. He set forth the perfect example. He showed the way to God and to heaven, John 9, verse 5. But in His absence, it's up to us. We don't have the 12 apostles now trotting around the Mediterranean or throughout the world spreading the gospel. But ye are the light of the world. How should Christians let their light shine? Just a few brief statements. Well, we should let it shine brightly. King James says, I believe, let your light so shine. There in verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. It needs to shine brightly. There needs to be no obstruction that would dim the view that we want to be seen and that Christ wants to be seen in our lives. In Proverbs 4:23, the American Standard Version says, watch over your heart with all diligence. Keep your heart with all diligence, I believe King James says. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. So we've got to be careful how we guard our heart. Let that light shine brightly. That's what we sing in that song. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. You know what I'm saying? Put it under a bushel. No. We'll let it shine. Those young people learn to do that with a smile on their face. They may not know exactly what's being said. They say it enthusiastic. Let it shine so it's easily seen. He says you just have to set that on a hill. Put it on a lampstand or a candlestick, as King James says. You don't stick it under the table. You don't want the light to, if you have candles on your for dinner or something or other, you don't set them on the floor. You put them up on a table. Put them somewhere. We used to have a little coal oil lamp back at my granddad's place, and we placed it up on the mantel. It would reflect off of that a brick fireplace there and back into the room so it could be seen. We need to take advantage of whatever opportunities we have, and we need to make opportunities where perhaps they're not seen readily. Let our light shine individually. We are part of a church, and we do comprise the church as followers of Christ. But individually, we can make a difference. Sometimes we don't think so. But no one can assume such a responsibility for us. You see, one of these days, the Bible says, you shall give an account of the things done in your life. And it doesn't say, I'll call you up congregation by congregation, so I can get through it faster. It'd be one by one. Individually, we let our light shine. And we need to let it shine continuously. Sometimes that's a problem. Sometimes our lights shine, but they don't shine all the time. They don't shine all the time. And just as sure as we let it grow dim, that's when somebody is going to see us. And that's when the example is seen that we'd rather it not be seen. Let it shine to glorify God. All is to the glory of God. You're the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle or a lamp and put it under a bushel or a peck measure, but on a candlestick or a lampstand. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. That's the purpose of the light. It gives out light. It's a giving light. It's a sharing light. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Not to your glory, not to my glory. They may glorify your Father which is in heaven. There's a story told of a storm which occurred one night on a major ocean liner. It was in danger of being lost, being destroyed. The entire crew was individually, they were individually at work. One of the sailors fell down and injured himself. At that point, he was unable to continue. He had to stop his work. And later on, he got up and tried again. But he found out he just couldn't stand the strenuous work that was required. And his captain ordered him down below to his stateroom. You can imagine how he felt when he got there, depressed because he wasn't able to do what he could do to save the ship. And he was down there, he pondered his plight, and he heard a cry, "Man overboard!" He instantly rose and finding a small lamp that he had there, he lit it and he held it to the porthole, side of the ship. And the feeble rays from that lamp fell on the ocean waters. And the sailors above were able to see the drowning man and were able to save him. And that's what Jesus wants each one of us to do. While individual efforts may not seem like they're that important, when taken together with the individual efforts of others, they are very important. They still can bring great results when faithfully carried out, as this sailor carried out what he could do while he was down below, even though he, quote, wasn't at work above. He did what he could. Let the lower lights be burning. Send a gleam across the waves. Some poor, fainting, struggling seaman you may rescue. You may save. This morning, if you're subject to the gospel invitation, would you come? Come confessing Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Come repenting of your sins that they may be forgiven, that your slate might be wiped clean. Confessing Jesus as God's Son and then being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what they did in Bible times. In Acts chapter 2, 3,000 souls were added to the church that very day. 3,000 souls responded to Peter's sermon. concerning Jesus Christ, concerning the good news of Jesus Christ. One day crucified, was raised, resurrected. That was a fact. They needed to believe in that. Then it says that those who were baptized said, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, such as were being saved. Acts 2:47. So we find the church coming into existence, don't we? If you're a Christian, a member of that church, that you sin in a way that's brought reproach upon the church, it's known, then you need to repent of that sin publicly. Otherwise, if you've sinned in a private way, you need to make it right with those against whom you've sinned. If you need our prayers, we'd be glad to pray with you, pray for you. Whatever you need, would you come as we stand and sing?